Okay, we always start out with a few current events. It looks like President Obama has to go back on his word. Putin is really now in control of things, and Obama, the community organizer, is going up with the KGB operative, a former operative, and there's really no match. Unfortunately, that's a bad move. There's nothing we can do about it. That's the weakness that we see that's going on in our leadership in America, is that we would have Putin work a deal. And as we talked about last week, to attack Assad is ridiculous because we're going to arm Al-Qaeda and more terrorism, and it causes more upheaval, especially for the Christians in the area, especially for the Jews in the area, especially right off of Syria, south of Syria. We talked about Syria saying they're going to attack Israel if we attack them. They have 70,000 bombs aimed at Israel. And therefore, our diplomacy is just horrible. It's just, I can't believe we're in this kind of mess that we are as the United States. But it continues to show you that we've made a mess of Egypt. We've made a mess of Libya. We're running arms in through Libya. And no one will ever, this is a year since Benghazi, and we still don't have anything. All we have is Hillary Clinton saying, it doesn't even matter, or something like that. I mean, you know, not even answering questions. What does it matter? Four people are dead. Yeah, we want to know the truth. So on top of that, you have the whole Middle East blowing up because of Islam. And you know, who do you support? Like I said last week, who do you support? A terrorist group or a terrorist group? You know, you don't win in that kind of thing. So Obama looks bad. Congress won't back him up. So what, 70% of American populace will not, chooses not to attack? Well, he's cooked in that sense. And so now you have Putin working the deal. Now, do you really think Assad is going to cooperate with the UN and give up his weapons? It's a joke. You know, and then you have Putin. It's funny that I'm seeing this mentality of our leadership in the United States. And I think it will continue to be like this because there's a prediction in the scripture about this kind of attitude to where we don't become the leader in world affairs. We sit back and stay neutral and watch things develop and we don't do anything. And there could be several reasons why we do that. But you're seeing Russia, you are seeing Putin. Again, I call him Gog. I do that tongue in cheek. But that is the country that will lead in the attack of Israel with Iran and its cohorts in the Gog and Magog invasion of Israel, which we could possibly see in our lifetime. It's led by a Russian leader. Okay, Magog is Russia. It's where the Caucasus Mountains are. It's where the term Magog comes from. It's Caucasus. Something that is a derivative of that, of the Caucasus area. So right there is Russia. And it's interesting that when the Magog and Gog invasion happens to Israel, there's a response by the young lions of Tarsus when that attack happens. And the young lions of Tarsus, as you know, is Spain or Western Europe. And that's where Jonah fled, remember, running from God. When it says the young lions, I think a good interpretation of that is young lions means the births from that area. So you have Tarsus and the young lions, or those countries who have been birthed by Western Europe, particularly Spain, England, things of that nature, Western Europe, the Western side. And that ends up perhaps including the United States into that prophecy in the fact that we could possibly be one of the young lions. We are a derivative from Western Europe. That's how we were started. All of our ancestors that came over here, that started the United States, that's where they came from. So it's possible that the United States is a young lion of Tarsus. So would Australia, so would, what's other areas in the world that are birthed from Western Europe? Anyway. That being the case, this is what the young lions say when they're attacked. Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty? to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, and to take great plunder. And think about that. It says, Sheba and Dedan, that's Saudi Arabia, and the merchants of Tarsus, so Western Europe, and all of their young lions, any nation that was birthed from Western Europe, in that passage. That's Ezekiel 38, verse 13, if you want to reference that, okay? Saudi Arabia and us, along with Western Europe, say, what are you doing? Why are you attacking Israel? We take a position of almost like the UN does, where we just simply pass resolutions and nothing really occurs. And we sit back and watch this thing develop. And I think you embryonically can see now in the United States this mentality. Now, I'm not saying for us to attack Syria. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying is look at the leadership that we have and look how it's continuing to go, because I think we're starting to see the table set for the United States and the posture the United States will be in when we get up to those end times. We're seeing that. I just don't see the kind of leadership ever coming back like that. So I don't know. I don't know how close we are, but it troubles me to see the way we handle things. When you're dealing with a guy like Putin, man, you cannot send up a community organizer against a guy like that. That dude will eat your lunch. That dude is pure evil. That dude will smoke you. That dude, this guy doesn't play fair. I mean, he is a quintessential example of when you study the Gog leader, Putin looks like the guy. Gog is not the Antichrist. Don't make that mistake. But he's a very ruthless individual and very anti-Semitic and seizes things by power and force and stuff like that. So that, I just say this, Russia has the mentality that the Bible predicts. Well, and you think about that, we could be damaged economically if this economy busts. Well, we can't do anything now. You know, we couldn't afford a war. We're destroyed. What's the national debt up to? 15 trillion? It's 17. Okay. And just to do a few bombs, I don't know. It is some estimates. I forget what it estimates. I mean, we can't afford that. That's where we're hurt economically. We can't even fight a war if we needed to. It'd destroy us. So all that to say is you're seeing things develop. And again, the next wars to come into play that are not in the tribulation is the Psalm 83 invasion, which is an all-Arab invasion of Israel. Within next is the Gog and Magog war. And you're starting to see the players get set. And if you're not seeing that, man, you need to open your spiritual eyes and read your prophecy, because it's there. And just as the Bible says and predicts, boy, it's really shaping up. And now, you know, we go in there and we take out these dictators, and like Egypt and Libya. And okay, I'm not a fan of, who was it, Morsi or Mubarak? Who was first? Was it? It was Mubarak. I'm not a fan of that guy. And I'm not a fan of Gaddafi. But here's the thing you have to look at in God's foreign policy. How does a nation treat Israel? How do they treat Christians? Under those dictators, so to speak, they were beneficial to Israel because they just lived so much in harmony with agreements because they didn't want to cause any problems. Okay. And they let the Christians there have their freedom. So in that case, what will we take? It's kind of the lesser of the evils. But now you go to Egypt and the Christians are fleeing out of there because they're cutting people's heads off, cutting the pastor's heads off, burning down churches because the Muslims are out of control. And the same thing in Libya, you know, we had Gaddafi reined in pretty good. But now, who knows what's going on over there? We put Al-Qaeda in charge. Same thing we were thinking about with Syria. And so all these Arab springs have turned into an Arab winter and have caused the whole Middle East to blow up. And poor Israel's right in the middle of that saying, hey, thanks a lot, United States. Thanks for creating chaos all around us. We're going to have to now defend ourselves.
God says putting ourselves against Israel.
Sure. There's no doubt about it. There's no neutral ground And just like there's no neutral ground in being in the kingdom of God and not being in the kingdom of God, there's neutrality is a decision. It's a decision to, it's what I call the sin of omission. See, there's two types of sin. Sin of commission, things I actively do, and things I don't do. If I stand there and I watch somebody get beat up and I don't jump in and try to help them, sin of omission. I should get involved and help the weak out in that sense. So you're seeing with the United States, the stance is, we don't want to get involved, we don't want to even help you. I'm going to kick my feet up on my desk and show the Arab world that I'm rejecting you, so to speak, with the bottom of my shoe. That's a stance. It's a sin of omission, basically, what's happening. And that's a very dangerous place to be for us in foreign policy, because God's foreign policy is, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Neutrality is a cursing. And that's what's keeping it. Absolutely. And that's what's keeping America afloat, is the Bible-believing Christians, because it's a lot of ways the analogous to Sodom and Gomorrah. The only thing that was keeping God from judging Sodom and Gomorrah was Lot and his family. And Abraham knew it, and that's why he got God whittled down. He destroyed for 50, 40, 30, got him down to 10, because he knew the family of Lot was 10. And no, not for 10, I will not destroy. And what did God do? He got the 10 out and then destroyed it. And I think the same thing is going to be seen with the United States, is once the rapture happens and all the Bible-believing Christians are out of here, it's good luck, United States, at that point. You are now getting what you wanted. You hated us Christians. You didn't want our Bibles. You did not want us, our gospel preaching. God says, I'll give you what you want. I'll remove every Christian out of your country. And then guess what kind of America you have? See, there's two Americas right now. I hope you understand that. There's that Bible-believing salt and light element of the United States that's keeping things going, holding back, restraining evil through the power of the Holy Spirit. But once that's gone, where is the salt and light? There's nothing. You're going to have Hollywood and these politicians running this country into the ground. And it would become a very easy thing for them to unite with the revived Roman Empire. Very easy. And on top of the heels of that, you know, it's 9/11 and we're on the anniversary of 12 years later. Let me ask you this question. In these 12 years, after these terrorists who are Islamists, what have we learned? What has the nation learned from this? Or what have they not learned about 9/11? Nothing is exactly right. We have Muslims coming in, destroying our buildings, and we are at 12 years now, and the Muslims have more rights than Christians now.
It's not,
and it's not a radical group. What's happened is, I'll go back to the George Bush days when this happened. It started with him and that administration of not telling the American people what the truth is about Islam. I have the quotes here. I pulled them up today. He went on TV and promised the nation we would get these folks. You see the terminology? He didn't say Islamists. He didn't even say radical Islamists. We're going to get these folks. Can you imagine Winston Churchill saying about the Nazis, we're going to get those folks? When you use the term folks, that's important to understand. He's trying to tone it down. Even at that point, they were toning it down because of Islam. And that started in the rhetoric. And then it moved to, it's just a small fringe of radical Islam. And the American people bought into it. It's just a fringe. And even now they say, it's radical Islam, it's radical Islam. And I understand the distinction. I get that. I understand that. That radical element, so to speak, is actually the ones who are actually practicing true Islam. That's when you see Osama bin Laden, now he's dead, but when you see that, that is a true Muslim practicing the Quran and the Hadith. When you see an American westernized Muslim who doesn't do that, what you're looking at is a bad Muslim, if I can use that term, quote unquote. What I mean is he's nominal or she's nominal. When I say nominal Christian, you know what I mean. It's someone who has a form of Christianity, but really is not a true Bible-believing Christian. They're a fake. They're nominal Christians. And we have them all over the country, nominal Christians. But when you look at a Muslim that's nominal, they say, well, see, they're different. No, they're not practicing the Quran. Because what they kept out of the American people's hands and showing them is actually Quranic verses. They kept saying, well, they're just peace-loving people. But please, show them the surahs or the chapters in the Quran that talk about killing people, cutting their heads off, cutting their arms off. What do you do with that? Because I guarantee if that stuff was in the Bible, they would use it against us. Guarantee it. But they never show that. And so that started happening. And now you have schools, even in California, who will brush through Christian history and then spend 3 weeks on teaching about Islam, where you have some school teachers in California actually making them practice their own personal jihad, their own personal struggle in class, going through the five pillars and things of that nature. And so we're 12 years out from 9/11, and now we have interfaith studies, and basically what America has done is submitted to Islam. We have Sharia law now being promoted like it's a good thing. And if you're against it, then you must be a bigot or something of that nature. I don't know. I guess the term is being used as the new American order is the idea. You got the Fort Hood incident where they don't even call the Hassan a terrorist. He was yelling Allah Akbar. And McCain, we got politicians like McCain saying, Allahu Akbar means God is great, isn't that wonderful? No, it doesn't. It means that's what you yell when you're killing somebody in Islam. And we got politicians they don't get that. Or either they're covering up for them. I don't know. I don't know. It's troubling. After 12 years, Islam has invaded the West. We've incorporated it. And we haven't learned anything. In fact, we're being lied to. Yeah, I mean, so forget about any negotiations. How would you negotiate when someone in their Quran and their Hadith says that they're permitted to lie to an infidel if it's based on Allah's cause? So they can lie about anything, you know? And there seems to be a massive cover-up. I mean, as you know, I saw today that they fired the gal. I don't know where she worked at. She was giving information to Biden and Kerry. The gal who was giving information that Biden and Botox guy had, she got fired. Did you see that? Because she said she had a PhD, and she didn't, and she was the one giving them that information. Now they found out she lied about having a PhD. So how credible are these sources that these people are using? You know, so it's just all a big mess in America and in our State Department and stuff like that. And again, as a Christian, you have to look at this through the eyes of Scripture. And here's the deal. God's in control, and He said it would happen this way. And you and I are seeing the details of how we get to where we take a stance. We don't defend Israel. We let Russia and Iran go in there and attack them. And God has to step in for Israel to save them. So we're there. We're there. And so we keep moving on. We keep getting as many people on the boat as we can, rescued under the Messiah. And that's all we can do until the rapture. It's really all we can do is share the gospel. Yeah, I've been reading some articles about a lot of military guys are seeing that in leadership, and they're trying to get out as soon as possible. They want to. They see where this is heading, and they're saying, "All right, I'm done. I'm done with this." And they're either can't wait till over retirement, or you're putting their 4 years in, or whatever, and they're blowing it because they don't want to deal with it anymore. And that's happening more and more. I was listening to some of our Southern Baptist chaplains. And they're taking a stand against what they're telling them in the military, because they're telling the chaplains, you have to marry homosexuals and lesbians. And the Southern Baptist chaplains have now refused, and they're, you know, we're not going to do that. So I don't know where that's going to end up, but I know a lot of chaplains will just get out. They're just getting tired of it. And so you're going to have these wishy-washy so-called chaplains that really don't teach the Bible anymore. Or support the Bible. So it's all going that way. So A lot of stuff cooking in the world. That's why you have to pay attention in order to be prepared, know how to anticipate things, and also use these as a springboard to talk to people, because people know about it. Dave? Yeah, it's. I was thinking about this the other day, and I was watching a program on Israel. This blew me away. You know, I'll bunny trail off of this, and then I'll come back. They've been in the land since 1948, and from 1948 to now, they are the leaders now in technology, in computers, and medicine. They are unbelievable. Even in unbelief, that nation is blessing now other people. You know, we talk about to our kids about what college they go, and we hire that. For Israel, they talk about what military branch they served in before they go to work, and it's always required. And they learn stuff in their military that's unbelievable. They are masters at security, just masters. And so now the new security that's coming out in the world is coming from Israel. Not only voice recognition, but facial recognitions, and they're selling all these devices. The computers and the computer technology they're developing are being bought by AOL for like $400,000. They're buying all kinds of Israeli technology for computers because they're just geniuses in this stuff. And then the medicine they're developing, they're getting to the point now where medicine that they could scan parts of the body and find things that are wrong without even cutting you open. That's how sophisticated Israel is, and just has been in the land, what, a little over 60-something years? That's incredible. But you see the hand of God on the Jewish nation. They're the firstborn of the nation. Their job is to bless other nations, even though they're not doing it currently. But in unbelief, they still bless us. It's just totally amazing. So, and then you look at these other nations that have been around for 3,000 years, and you're like, what's going on here? It goes back to Genesis. It goes back to the dominion mandate. The dominion mandate is nations are supposed to subdue the earth, or basically harness the natural resources of the planet to benefit mankind, and then be fruitful and multiply. So they're to harness the natural resources and have babies and multiply. Some countries do well at the technology, like Europeans, but they don't multiply. They're losing their culture because they will not keep the dominion mandate and have babies. The Europeans are not even having kids anymore. That's why they're getting outpopulated by the Muslims, who are having 7, 8 kids. But then you go to another country, other countries that are very good at populating, but they don't harness the natural resources of their place, and they're still living in mud huts after 3,000 years. That's because certain cultures refuse to obey the dominion mandate. Whether they know it or not, it doesn't matter. They're going to be, the nation that they're in will be held accountable for multiplying and then developing the natural resources. So at a certain point, the United States is going to be judged for not harnessing the natural resources that is underneath us. And what's underneath us? Oil and gas. And there's all kinds of stuff that we could harness. We could be independent of Saudi Arabia. But we won't do it because the environmental protection agencies and the Sierra Clubs and stuff of that nature. So that's the breaking of that. And so all that to say is you watch Israel, wherever they go, they keep the dominion mandate. They always do. And because they keep it, things develop in their country quicker than anywhere else. Well, I think, yeah, and that's a good question. I think what you want to think of when the restrainer is removed, what that means is the Holy Spirit's restraint on evil is removed at the rapture. And he does that primarily through the church. But it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit's work of drawing people to the Messiah through salvation has stopped. It means that simply the restraint has been removed, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So what that means is it's like right now God's holding back things. He's holding back the Antichrist. He's holding back the world from just going full out evil. But once the rapture happens and the restraint is removed in through the rapture, then it all breaks out. And then the Antichrist comes on the scene. And then basically all Hades breaks loose because there's no restraint anymore. But yet salvation is still at work. Okay, so then you say, well, then what's happening with people? The primary people that get saved right after the rapture are the Jews. 144,000, and the two witnesses come on the scene, and then Elijah's already on the scene before the rapture. Elijah comes prior to the tribulation. So you have Elijah returning, you have the two witnesses, and then all of a sudden, this group of 144,000 Jews get saved because it's not just simply because of the rapture, it's that these Jews that are getting close to salvation watch Psalm 83, they watch the Gog and Magog invasion. If you read in Gog and Magog, at the end of it, it says the reason for it was to cause belief. And it will cause a belief in the remnant of Israel. And it starts happening. And they say, it's not the Antichrist that saved us, it's actually God who saved us, and specifically it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Messiah, and they come to faith in through that. So after the rapture, there's a massive outbreak in salvation among the Jews, primarily with the 140,000, and they start witnessing instantly. And they go all through the world and start witnessing. What you see in the first half of the 3.5 years of the tribulation is a massive revival throughout the world, not only with Israel, but also Gentiles, according to Revelation chapter 5. Massive revival. And because of that revival, many are killed and martyred by the ecclesiastical Babylon, because the Antichrist hasn't started persecuting yet. So that starts the ball rolling. It could be worldwide. When you study about the 144,000 and you look at the specifics of them, Jewish virgins, not married, they're from the 12 tribes of Israel. It doesn't mean they have to be located in Israel. It means that wherever they're at, their job will be to evangelize. And this is significant. This is very significant of why God does this. When you take an average Jew who has went through his bar mitzvah, who has went through his training and things of that nature, they are already well equipped with the Old Testament. What they need to be taught is the New Testament. That will be part of their understanding of when they come to faith in Messiah. But most Jewish men know at least 4 to 5 languages. That's just the way they operate. They know that. So it makes perfect sense for them to be missionaries. You have to see them as missionaries, not just collected in Israel, but they're all over the entire globe. And most Jews are still in the diaspora. Yeah, I know half the population's in Israel, but most of them live outside of Israel. Well, if the rapture happens, then you have key Jews who will come to faith in Christ spread all over the planet. And they will have that active ministry of being missionaries to wherever their area is, and they can speak the language. I think there's going to be a lot of that. There's ministries that are already set up to continue to go after they're gone, especially with the Internet. It will keep going and things of that nature. There's going to be those who have heard the gospel and then will say, this is it. Now, most people mistakenly teach, they teach the 2 Thessalonians 2 passage that says he will send them a powerful delusion for those who didn't acknowledge the truth. And it's a mistake when people teach that, well, if they heard the gospel during the church age and then they reject it and the rapture happens, there's no chance for them. That's not what Paul's stating. If you watch what Paul's stating, he's chronologically giving the order in 2 Thessalonians. And what he's stating is this: you will not have a chance to receive Christ after the abomination of desolation. If you have refused the truth prior to the abomination of desolation and you rejected it, you will be given the powerful delusion. So even the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, people are still given a second chance. It is at that point, at the midpoint, when Antichrist says he is God, proclaims himself to be God, stands in the Jewish temple and causes the abomination of desolation, that's the point of no return. So even the first 3.5 years, people have a chance. So there's going to be tons of people that heard us talk to them about it and saying, it's not aliens, it's the rapture, and that's going to click. And then they'll start reading. And they're going to say, you're right, it was them. Don told me this was going to happen. And they get saved. And so there's going to be a lot of that. So with that being said, that's a lot going on, isn't it? Anyway, let's get into... Yeah, go for it. Yeah, sure, absolutely. The first question is an American doctrine. Not necessarily. It's a lost doctrine. The rapture was a lost doctrine because the early church believed in a rapture. They believed that they would be taken out, and that's what they looked for. They weren't looking for the Antichrist. If there was no rapture, the next anticipation you should expect is to see an Antichrist. So the early church was primarily Jewish, had this doctrine. It got lost. It got consumed by the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church, because they spiritualized the doctrine of the Second Coming, muddied it up. And then it was clarified eventually by Protestants who got out of Catholicism and said, hey, wait a minute. We can't start spiritualizing the text. We have to take the text for what it says. And if you read the texts that deal with the rapture versus the Second Coming, it is very clear that the two do not harmonize. There's something different going on with rapture passages versus Second Coming passages. Very different. And I'll give you an article about that. But if you take 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and then you just go to a Revelation 19, it's two different events. What we find out now through getting back to the literalness of the Scriptures rather than spiritualizing them is that if we read the details, the Second Coming comes in two phases, just like the coming of the Messiah comes in two phases. The coming of the Messiah that was predicted is that Messiah is going to come. What flushed out was Messiah has two phases to his coming, the first coming and then the second coming. And then when you study the second coming, it mirrors the program of the first and second coming because it has two phases as well. The two phases are then the rapture and then the second coming. The rapture deals with the removal of the body of Christ before the day of the Lord. So you have the rapture. And then the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the terminology used for the 7-year period called the tribulation. It's either called Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week, or in the book of Revelation, it's the first 3.5 years and the last 3.5 years of that day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord, that's right. Okay, and there's a lot of names. It's called God's unusual act, the day of darkness. And sometimes it's used just singularly, the day. But it refers to Daniel's last 70th week. So that 7-year period of time is the wrath of the Lamb coming to the earth. Another reason, not only with the Scriptures being different with the rapture and the second coming, the reason that we also believe we're not going through that period of time is that it's the day of wrath. Therefore, if we were to go through the day of wrath, we were having double jeopardy. Our sins were condemned with Christ on the cross. And therefore, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says that we are spared from wrath. We will not see any wrath of God. So therefore, when you say Christians die, that is not necessarily the wrath of God. It's not. It's tribulation and persecution coming from unbelievers or Satan and demons. But when you talk about the day of the Lord, you're now talking the full-out wrath directly from God, which we will not ever have to experience because of Christ dying on the cross for us. He took our wrath for us. Therefore, that's a secondary argument, is if Christians are to go through the day of the Lord, then you would have double jeopardy. Christ himself then would be judged twice. And that cannot happen because we're the body of Christ. So the body of Christ cannot be doubly judged. It's already been judged with Christ on the cross. And then secondly, if you go to Revelation chapter 3, and it talks about the Philadelphia church. The seven churches in Revelation talk about the span of the church age. He tells them a promise in the church of Philadelphia, which is a general promise to the entire church, is that I will keep you out, or ek in the Greek, out of the time of trial. And he's referring to it. I'm going to pull the churches, the remnant, the Bible-believing remnant, out from going through the tribulation that he's referring to, the time that will come upon all the world. And so I can continue to argue through the different argumentations, but I think what you start seeing is what I call a straw man argument that someone has made up and said, well, it's just an American phenomenon. It came so late. That's not what they believe. No, what's happened is the Catholic Church has done a disservice to the hermeneutics or the biblical interpretation of the Bible and have screwed it up so bad we lost several doctrines that we're barely gaining back. When I say the Catholic Church spiritualized doctrines is this. They didn't take it literally. Yeah, they believed in a second coming, but they clumped it all together and spiritualized the whole event because Augustine brought in allegory or spiritualization. So therefore, when they read the book of Revelation, It was, they took it all allegory. They didn't take it literally. When it talked about the blood being as high as a horse's bridle, they said, that's just apocalyptic language, and they read into it what they wanted to read into it. And really, the Catholic Church had no eschatology. So I think what we see now is exactly what Daniel predicted. Daniel predicted this in Daniel chapter 12, and I'll read it real quick for all of us. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many will run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now, most people interpret that misunderstanding of saying, well, just general knowledge about every subject will increase. He's not talking about that. The knowledge that will increase in the last days is the knowledge that he just was given in prophecy. And so if you read Daniel, the prophetic outline of the entire times of the Gentiles, the Antichrist, the 77s, he says what will happen, and it's predicted, and it's what's happening in the church age, the knowledge in Hebrew, it's the article, the knowledge, or the prophetic knowledge, shall increase in the end. And what Daniel has predicted is that prophecy, the last of the subjects, will be better known during the time that's closest to the end of the age. And that's exactly what we saw. So the last 200 years, what has developed? A crystal clear understanding of biblical prophecy. Because now we have the ability to say, this is that. Israel back in the land is prophetic. That is Ezekiel 37. And we start seeing the players getting set. Well, that's what Daniel would predict. He said that generation in the end times will see this. So it wasn't like it was invented. It's what's happened is it's starting to be more revealed and understood better because we got away from the Roman Catholicism of misinterpretation of prophecy. The tribulation doesn't start with the rapture. The tribulation starts according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And in the middle of the week, he shall bring an innocent sacrifice. The signing of the peace covenant with Antichrist starts the tribulation, starts Daniel's 70th week, according to Daniel. It's not the rapture.
So he'll be in power at that time.
He'll be rising to power. He'll be on the scene, and then we'll be raptured somewhere before that. And it could go several years. It could go 10 years. My professor used to say it could go up to 10 years, possibly, if you have all these other things. Because we don't have a time, the rapture's not anchored to any time frame. And there's no signs for the rapture either. So the rapture could happen. You can go 3, 5, 7, 10 years until Antichrist cuts his covenant with Israel. And that's backed up also by Isaiah 28. It talks about the covenant of death. That if you read Isaiah 28, when Israel cuts the covenant of death with the Antichrist, he gives three results. And the third result is the wrath starts at that point, which coincides with Revelation. When Jesus breaks the seals, that breaking of the seals starts the wrath of God to commence on the earth. So it's all about the covenant Antichrist makes, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Well, it's exactly correct. And I think what you see is what Peter talked about in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. So you have Daniel's prophecy, like Larry is saying, of crystal clear, being crystal clear, crystallizing to where I can see it now very easily. The false church is promoting no eschatology. I want you to know that, because here's where the scoffing comes. He says, knowing for this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. And this is what they say. Where is the promise of his coming since the fathers fell asleep? All things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, and for thus they willfully forget. The scoffing is coming from false teachers. That's the whole context of 2 Peter, is false teaching in the church. And what he is saying is this, in the end times, what will happen is those of us who believe in a crystal clear eschatology will be mocked and scoffed at because of they're scoffing at the second coming. Or the idea is the whole program that's going to go down. I already hear it from other pastors who don't believe this stuff. And I can tell you where they're from. They're Reformed and Covenantal. And they have been in seminaries that have taught this all their life, and they've just accepted it. I used to be like that. I was a Catholic, for goodness sake. I used to have this kind of thought. But then when you start reading the Scriptures, you see something different. That being the case, so you should expect other Christians to mock you for believing this. This is why churches that someday some of that people go to, Christians, will not touch the subject of eschatology on a Sunday morning. They will not. They'll cherry pick their way through the scriptures and avoid the topic completely. And you know, a classic case is Bill Hybels and his wife promoting pro-Palestinians and anti-Israel. I mean, that's right there in the church, anti-Israel. It's not like we support the government of Israel. I hope you understand that. Because the government of Israel sometimes does stupid things. I hope you know that. We support the Jewish people. That's who we support. Not every move Israel makes, because Israel makes stupid moves sometimes, like giving up land. I would disagree with them when they give up land. Don't do that. You're going to get judged on that. We support the Jewish people. But what's happening now in the churches is anti-Semitism is forming. And especially in the apostate churches. And we're being mocked because of it. The code of true righteousness, the jot and tittle. Okay, let's start there. The code of true righteousness, we're dealing with the jot and tittle of the Messiah's authority to interpret the law using the Sermon on the Mount. And again, like I mentioned, the Sermon on the Mount is probably not the best title for his dissertation. It's probably the better term is the Messiah's authority to interpret the law. And again, he played right into what they expected. When they said when the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything to us. The woman at the well even said that about him. And so now here is the Messiah interpreting the law for them, and they don't like it. Okay? Now, what we've examined so far, just to do a little backtrack, is the Messiah's authority to interpret the law is being used now through the Sermon on the Mount and trying to show Israel that the Pharisaic idea of righteousness is invalid. And this is going to cause a firestorm. The Pharisaic idea of righteousness is that if you did the oral law that they created, the Sophering created back in about 420 B.C. during Ezra's time. If you did that, then you would be saved. Also, to add to that, they believed if you were a Jew, you were automatically saved. Okay? There was no hell for a Jew. They just believed automatically you're a Jew. The only way a Gentile could do this or get saved was become a proselyte and come under the banner of their laws and do their Pharisaical laws. Okay, then what they did is they not only took those, but they married Moses' 613 commands and they did part of it. And they did everything externally, but the problem was, when Messiah comes, he says, basically, this whole oral law is nonsense. It's only the written word that Moses received is correct. But also, you're misinterpreting even what Moses intended. What Moses' law, the 613 commands, intend to show you is how does someone attain righteousness? It is not only externally, but it's internally. This is what the righteousness God requires. Now, let me go a little bit further. The Jew had in mind, what does God require of me for salvation? What is the righteousness required? And the Pharisees told him, it's this righteousness. Messiah is telling them, no, it's this type of righteousness that God requires, internal and external, the 613 commands, that automatically put everyone on their heels, because why? It's the internal aspect that nailed them. And when they saw that they could not do what internally the law required, it should have forced them to say, I need another way to obtain this righteousness. And that's where Jesus comes in and says, yes, I have to keep the law for you, and I have to give you my righteousness, because I'm the only one that can keep this law. You can't. That's the whole mechanism of what you're seeing in the drama. Okay. That being the case, if you notice, he says, review, not one jot or tittle will ever depart until all is fulfilled. Well, the idea of the jot and tittle, the smallest marks on the written word of God. Not this oral law that they were making up, but on the written word. So he's always referring back to the written. And so with that, I want you to see the excerpts from the addendum I gave you called The Law of Moses and the Law of the Messiah. Okay? And this is an important understanding to get as far as your application, and I want you to have that. Do I have one? Let me get one from the back real quick. Yeah, Law of Moses, Law of Messiah. Okay. That first part I want to go over real quick. The Law of Moses. What is the purpose of the Law of Moses? To reveal the holiness of God, to give a standard of righteousness which God demanded for a proper relationship with Him. Note in point A, at no time it is taught in Scripture that the Mosaic Law is a means of salvation. Again, that's the mistake of the Pharisees. Salvation is always by the means of grace through faith alone. Okay. Two, to provide a rule of conduct for Old Testament saints, especially those in Israel. Three, to reveal sin. Four, to make one trespass more. Where there is no law, there is no trespass. And that's a kind of a hard concept for most to understand. But Paul makes the statement. One of the reasons the law is given is to cause trespassing more. What? Okay, let's flesh that out a little bit. Paul is not saying there wasn't sin before the law, but that there was no transgression before law was given. A transgression is a specific type of sin in violation of a specific command. Okay? So when you read your scripture and the term is trespass, you must distinguish that between an unknown sin. A trespass is someone sinning with a known law. But it's still sin when someone sins, obviously. But if it's not stated in a law, it's not considered a trespass. That certain type of sin. Does that make sense? Okay, follow me.
The very first law was don't eat of the tree.
Okay, so boom, boom. That's the Adamic law. Adam, Adamic. The Adamic law is don't eat of the tree. Okay? And positively, tend the garden and protect it. That's the law. That's all that exists at that point in time. Okay? So, Adam sinned, and you can see he starts sinning. They sin internally. But then, when they take of the fruit and eat of it, then they trespass a known law. Does that make sense? The difference between a sin and, Satan sinned, right? But there was no law into effect. But he sinned, yet sin causes death. But trespass is different. So when Paul says the law was given to increase trespass, keep following me, okay? So example, men were sinners before the law was given, but they were not transgressors until the law was given. Once the law is given in point B, the sin nature had a base of operation and started to cause the individual to sin more. Does that make sense? Okay, let me flush it out. The sin nature uses the law as a base of operation, or the understanding of a beachhead. The law says no, but the sin nature says, oh yes, I will. The law says you will do this, and the sin nature says, oh no, I won't. So when Paul says that the law was given so that transgressions would increase, is the idea that once the law is given, it will establish a beachhead or a base of operation for the sin nature to work through, and the sin nature will actually cause the person to sin more. That's how in rebellion our sin nature is to the law of God. That once God puts it down, our sin nature says, forget that. Woo! That starts showing you the heart of a human. That as predicted and as told by the prophets, the heart is desperately wicked. And who can understand it? The idea. It's irrational. It always wants to fight God. Loopy. Yes. The flesh, it's not this. So you don't want to think in Aristotelian terms or Platonic terms. But the flesh is the old man, or the old nature, or the sin nature, that we all have. That came from Adam and passed on to all of us. So you see those references in the text. So that's what Paul says about that. And number five, to lead us to faith in Messiah. Okay, so there's the purpose of the law. If you were with Moses out in the Sinai desert, this would have been taught to you by Moses and the leaders of Israel. This was correct teaching. And it got lost. It got lost. As you know, things always devolve because of the sin nature. And what happened is, Judaism was created. Judaism is not, if you want to call it, Mosaic Judaism, the true faith. Judaism was made because of the rabbis adding laws to it. Okay, so I want you to know that going into it. We'll come back to that, so just hold on to that, okay? So then when Messiah comes, he said that, and you read the code of true righteousness, jot and tittle, remember that the law does not end with the coming of the Messiah, but with the death of the Messiah. Jesus came to keep, not destroy, the requirements of the Mosaic law to perfection. That is what he means, until all things be accomplished. While he was living, all 613 laws were still in effect. By his death, the 613 laws came to an end as a rule of life. Okay? That's important. That takes me to look at point number three I made for you on that page, of the law of Moses and the law of the Messiah. So at the Messiah's death, the law of Moses is rendered inoperative. And I asked you last week when we left, if it's been rendered inoperative, why do people continue to want to keep parts of the Mosaic law? Why did they keep doing this? Right. I think it's the sin nature. And the sin nature always wants to work for salvation, always wants to prove itself because of its pride. And therefore, it becomes very attractive, especially to believers, to go back and start practicing parts of Mosaic law. Like, as you know, there's many Christian groups that want to keep the Sabbath. And they say, well, if you're not keeping the Sabbath, you're not part of you're not really doing the law. The Mosaic law has been rendered inoperative. Let's go through that real quick so you can understand it. Number one, the Mosaic law, all 613 commandments have been rendered inoperative because of the death of Messiah, and therefore has no authority over us, according to Colossians. He nailed the ordinances on the cross when he died, according to Colossians 2, if you read that passage. In Romans, it says Christ is the end of the law. The law has ceased to function. There is no justification through it. Number three, the law was never meant to be a permanent administration, but rather a temporary one. The law was an addition to the Abrahamic covenant to make sin very clear so that all would know they fall short of God's righteous standard of righteousness. It was a temporary addition until the seed or Messiah came, according to Galatians 3. Then number four, there is a new priesthood in effect now, the order of Melchizedek. If there's a new priesthood, the argumentation then that Hebrews makes is it requires a new law in which it can operate. Five, according to Hebrews 7:18, the law is disannulled. Number six, the law of Moses, or the ministration of death or condemnation that Paul calls it, represented by the Ten Commandments engraved in stone, as Paul says, has passed away. And the key word that I want you to always have, and write that off to the side of your Bible, is kartagio. Kartagio in the Greek, which means rendered inoperative or no longer in effect. What Paul states is that the administration of death or condemnation or the Ten Commandments is now rendered inoperative. Okay? So you read that in 2 Corinthians. And I know you're going to have questions, so hold on to them. The law of the Messiah will never be rendered inoperative. So do we have law now? Yes. It's called the law of the Messiah or the law of Christ. Every administration has law. Okay? But now we're under a different law, another jurisdiction. This is why it's superior. Ephesians 2 makes this point. God made four covenants with the Jewish people that are eternal. Now watch this. God added a fifth covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which was conditional and temporary. The Mosaic covenant served as the middle wall of partition. You remember that phrase Paul used in Ephesians? The middle wall of partition. This is what he meant by that. The middle wall partition would keep Gentiles away from enjoying Jewish spiritual blessings. Basically this, a Gentile couldn't experience the spiritual blessings just being a Gentile. He had to become a proselyte to Judaism or to Mosaic Judaism. So therefore, if a Gentile wanted to enjoy the spiritual blessings, had to become a proselyte, he or she would have to come under the law of Moses. Now the middle wall partition has been taken down, according to Ephesians. It's been removed. Because why? The Mosaic law is no longer in effect. That's what Paul's argumentation is. 8. Believers today are under the law of the Messiah or the law of the Spirit of life, Galatians 6:2 or Romans 8:2 is your references for that. Confusion exists today because laws under the law of Messiah are similar to the law of the Mosaic law. For instance, murder, adultery, stealing, idolatry, coveting. Those are all laws under the Messiah that we still don't do. We're not allowed to murder. We're not allowed to steal. Those are still laws that carried over. Therefore, people make the faulty conclusion that some of the Mosaic commands are still retained when, in fact, they are not. Okay? The freedom in Christ that's talked about in Scripture is the freedom from the Mosaic law. And you're free to keep parts of it if one desires, but you're free, you won't have to do it. So my thing is, let's say you come up against a Christian that says, I want to keep the Sabbath. I say, then go for it. You're free in Christ, in the Messiah, to keep the Sabbath. But you are not free to put that on me. I don't have to do it. I am free to keep it or not. I'll give an example. Paul kept the law sometimes. He went back and kept the Mosaic law. If you look at your reference, Acts 18, 20, and 21 are references to Paul keeping parts of the Mosaic law. He even went back for Passover. He makes a big deal on one of his missionary trips. He says, I got to get it back. I get it back for the feast. He's keeping parts of the law. But he knows, and he's the best guy to interpret the law, that he has the freedom in Christ to keep doing it, or he doesn't have to. And he makes the biggest argument against Peter, and that, Peter, you're still keeping parts of the law, and you're not having supper with these Gentiles, and you know better than that. And then he makes the argument that these Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. And he made that to the early church in Acts. He makes this big triumphal speech in that. So, with that being said, does that make sense? Okay? I know the intentions of Christians when they say, man, we got to get our country back to the Ten Commandments. I understand the intention, but theologically that's incorrect. Does that make sense? You can't go back to the Ten Commandments because Paul says they've been rendered inoperative. Therefore, when I deal with the Seventh-day Adventists a lot of times, they'll say, you don't believe in the Ten Commandments? I said, no, they're rendered inoperative. I do believe that 9 of the Ten Commandments actually came over and came under the administration of the Messiah, and we're to keep 9 of them. But that one Sabbath one that you guys want to keep, I don't have to because it's not a law in the law of the Messiah. In fact, what Paul said the law is, I have the freedom to keep the Sabbath or not keep the Sabbath. That burns them up. And the thing is, that's legalism. If someone wants to keep kosher, have at it. If someone wants to eat bacon, you can eat bacon. You can eat pork. You can eat a ham sandwich. And no one should get on to you with that. Okay, so that makes sense so far? Okay. That being the case, now we go back to the other passage where we're at, the jot and tittle. Go for it. Go for it, man. Yeah. Bingo. Good question. 4 Jewish covenants are made with Israel. Abrahamic. Abrahamic's the embryonic covenant. Okay? That was the first covenant made. In the Abrahamic covenant are embedded the other covenants. Okay? And follow me on this. In the Abrahamic covenant, you have the seeds of the Davidic. You have the seeds of the land covenant. And you have the seeds of the new covenant. So if you read chapter 12 of Genesis and you read it, all aspects are there in the promises of Abraham. So and so what you have is 4 covenants, the Abrahamic, land, Davidic, and new covenant, all unilateral by God himself. And a unilateral covenant means that it's not conditioned upon how Israel acts. I'm going to make this promise, and I'm going to keep it regardless of Israel, because I made a promise to Abraham. Those four covenants. So the land, obviously, that's very simple. He gave the boundaries. One day Israel will have that in the kingdom. The Davidic covenant is this, that there will be a man on David's throne for all eternity. And that could only happen through the God-man, Jesus Christ, which will come and reign in the kingdom. And then you have the Abrahamic covenant. Again, will be fulfilled, all the blessings of that, in the kingdom age, no doubt about it. And then you have the new covenant. The new covenant has already started and is in effect, because the new covenant starts with the blood of Christ, okay, and that being shed on the cross. He said that the night before, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. And do this as often as you drink it, in memory of me. So the new covenant now got it put into effect, and it got put in effect several ways. The first way is this for the church. The church receives the spiritual blessings from the four covenants, but no physical blessings, because the physical blessings of the new covenant, according to Jeremiah, is only for Israel. So the church receives spiritual blessings. That's why, this health and prosperity gospel has taken verses out of context and started saying we should be rich and healthy. No. That's only blessings for Israel and the kingdom. Therefore, we partake in the spiritual blessings of the new covenant. When Israel comes to faith in their Messiah in the end of the tribulation, and that remnant comes to faith, the whole new covenant will come into effect on them, not only spiritually, but materially as well, and then into the kingdom. So that's what the hope of Israel is to get into the new covenant with the Messiah, and that's what we're under now. Okay, four unilateral covenants, all in effect by God, regardless of the condition of how the participants act in them. But then a fifth one comes in. It's called the Mosaic Covenant. It is the only covenant that is conditional. The other four are unilateral. The fifth one is conditional. And he tells them, when you mess around, Israel, I'll kick you out of the land. And you can read Deuteronomy 28. He says, it's all the blessings and cursings. If you do this, I will do this. If you do this, you'll cannibalize yourself. If you do this, you're out of land. And so therefore, there's this interplay with Israel that they would get kicked out of land. They would get disciplined a lot of times. And then God kicks them out of land, whatever. But the four are still in effect, still going, while the conditional is still moving here. And like we mentioned, the Mosaic Covenant was put into effect to cause human beings to understand how sinful they really are. Because if you look at the other four covenants, they really don't mention man's depravity as far as his sin nature. They just talk about promises. But it's the Mosaic Covenant that really exemplifies how sinful man is. And that's the reason it was put into effect. Because it was prepping Israel for the day that when the Messiah would come, they would know how desperate they're in need of him to keep the law, because they can't do it. Goes to the cross. The cross, as you can, and I gave you the scripture references, the cross then ends that conditional covenant, and Paul says, cartagio, it's rendered inoperative. Therefore, God has still made his promises, and he says, if you don't behave well, I will break this covenant with you. It's the only covenant he will break, because it's conditional. It's dependent on Israel's behavior. The other ones are not. So now, still, what's in effect? The four covenants are still in effect. Yeah, and you got to be careful how you state that, because you have certain theological misunderstandings that, oh, all the covenants are fulfilled in him, and therefore the land is fulfilled in him, and the Davidic, and so you'll have even Christians saying that Jesus right now is on David's throne, and it's like, what? No, he's not. That's not going to come until... That's a political throne. He's on the Father's throne right now. Right. But he will be the one... Right. He will be the one to affect it all, to make sure it all happens. And not... And so, that, therefore, you have to be really careful, because who you're dealing with sometimes, they'll say, well, it's all fulfilled in Christ. And I'll say, well, what about the temple in Ezekiel? Well, it's all fulfilled in him. So you don't need to have a temple. No, he's all fulfilled in him. I say, no, 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 that's not, you don't understand. Christ will actually build the temple in the kingdom. So in the sense that you're saying, and I understand it, that it's all hanging on the Messiah to do all of this, to fulfill all the covenants, to make sure they happen in the proper time of when it needs to happen. And so you've got even progressive dispensationalists who will say, well, Jesus is on David's throne. And I want to say, wait, David's throne, it's a Davidic covenant, but David's throne is a political throne that sits in Israel on the Temple Mount. It's not in heaven. You cannot say Jesus is on David's throne because he's not ruling in Israel right now. And so, so it hinges on him to make sure it happens. So basically the Abrahamic covenant, because it's unilateral, will be made good because of the Messiah. Yeah, let me write it, get a pen or paper and write this out to the side, and I'll come to this next week, but I want you to think on this. When I say the kingdom, there are five facets of the kingdom, and I want you to understand this. And we'll get to this because it's in his prayer, "Thy kingdom come," in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, now that's being misinterpreted today as social justice. Okay, that's not what Jesus is talking about, social justice. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is on heaven." Five aspects of the kingdom I want you to understand and think about. The kingdom in general, there's the eternal or the universal kingdom. That's number one, the eternal or universal kingdom. When we talk about the kingdom, anytime the word kingdom is used, it's talking about God's rule. But now when we start doing different aspects of the kingdom, we're talking about different spheres of rule. This is where we have to make sure we understand it. So the first one is the eternal, universal kingdom, which means that God is in control of all of creation. All of creation is under his thumb. He is in control of everything. Second thing, the spiritual kingdom. Jesus said this in Matthew 6:33. You know this passage very well. "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you." The kingdom he's referring to in Matthew 6 is the spiritual kingdom. Now, what do I mean by that? That is the kingdom of believers of all time, from Adam to the last human being that is saved. We are united in that spiritual kingdom with all believers. So you interpret for me what Jesus meant when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added to you." What was he trying to get across to them? If the spiritual kingdom represents all believers of all time, you need to be saved in order to get into that kingdom. Don't worry about anything else. You need to be saved. Seek first the kingdom. Get yourself saved. Come under the Messiah's spiritual kingdom. So you and I are like, for Adam and Eve, we're connected to Adam and Eve because they're believers for all time. Third, the theocratic kingdom. The theocratic kingdom is when God was ruling through the nation of Israel. The theocratic kingdom. This is why people misunderstand, and I hear this all the time on the news. "Well, you Christians, you guys are against homosexuality. Are you also against people wearing different linens and stuff like that?" Well, they don't understand the theocratic kingdom. In Israel, if I lived in Israel, yes, it would be wrong for me to wear two brands of clothing. And they always lump that together. And I heard a guy talking about this the other day, and it's like they misunderstand the different kingdoms. Okay, I'll talk about more of that next week. Fourth, the messianic kingdom. Or the millennial kingdom. That's when Christ is ruling, or God is ruling through the Messiah during the 1,000-year reign. Called the kingdom age, or that's called the messianic kingdom. And fifth is what's called the mystery kingdom. The mystery kingdom. The mystery kingdom encompasses between the first coming and the second coming. It includes aspects of the church and aspects of Israel and the tribulation saints. The mystery kingdom is where we're at today. You can refer to it almost in one sense called Christendom. But make this an understanding for you. In these different aspects of the kingdom, it includes unbelieving elements. The spiritual kingdom, there is no unbelieving element. It's all believers of all time. The messianic kingdom includes believers and unbelievers who lived during that time. In the church age, what did Jesus say about the church? You're going to have wheat and tares. So in the mystery kingdom, you will have unbelievers and believers living together. So different aspects of the kingdom. We'll talk about that more because when he says, thy kingdom come, you need to know what he's talking about. Because the churches now are saying, let's go out and rake leaves and dig water wells and not even share the gospel. And people will just see the love of Christ and they'll want to become believers and they'll run up to us saying, are you a Christian? Please tell me. That's their mentality. It's social gospel. They're not going to give the gospel out. So if you go and rake leaves, just make sure when you leave, you give the gospel, okay? And that's the better way of doing it. Got it? All right, we've got to get out of here. Let's pray.